to use, the textbook that I was assigned to use for teaching my ethics class at the college, was written by an atheist, as you could imagine, who makes a fundamental logical error, a clear and glaring error, right out of the gate, at the very beginning. You know that atheists, those who believe that there is no God, no transcendent truth, nothing more than meets the eye, I really must admit that in the discussion of right or wrong, of morality or justice, these are really illusions. There really is no such thing as ultimate right or wrong, ultimate justice. These things cannot be. It's just not possible. And this man is not an honest atheist, and so he tries to pretend that there is. But to make his point, the author has to diminish or dismiss the very common notion that God is the source of morality, that religion gives us the basis for that which is right or wrong. And he tries to be very clever in doing so, tries to be very logical in doing so, but in this attempt, he really shows his hand. He accuses religious people of relying upon the divine command theory. Don't worry about that phrase. I'll explain what it means. Either, he says, God just arbitrarily decides, plucks out of thin air, well, this is right, this is wrong, this is right, this is wrong. Yeah, it doesn't matter. Some things are right, some things are wrong. I'm just going to declare it to be so, and because I'm almighty, by my great power, I'm going to enforce this. Or, he says, that God, there is a real right and wrong, but that God has to obey that right and wrong standard as well as us. Now, if the second one is true, then we really don't need God anymore. Because if there really is an ultimate standard out there that God and we have to obey, why bother with God? We can just go directly to the source, right to the standard. But he says, if the first view is true, that God simply determines that, this is right, and B is wrong, and C is right, and D is wrong, and whatever, just these arbitrary commands to us, then, he says, God might have made terrible things good and good things bad. He might have declared that murder is a good thing, that enslaving children is a good thing. And he says, you know, religious people wouldn't like that at all. So he says, which are you going to choose? Is there that ultimate standard that God has to obey and us? And so we don't need God. We can just obey the standard ourselves. Or is it possible that God is out there is just by the divine command theory declaring that this or that is right and this or that is wrong, and it may be some terrible things are declared right and wrong, and wrong things are declared evil. Just flip a coin. The first mistake is revealed right at that point, because if God with no reason simply declares that murder is bad and that doing good or doing nice things to people is a good thing, or if God would declare that slavery is good and that letting people be free is a bad thing, well, if God were to determine that, then how would we know that one of those is bad? I mean, according to his scenario, nothing is right or wrong. God just determines some things are good or bad. But how could we possibly judge then between anything that God says is good or bad? How could we say, well, actually, no, it's really bad instead of good, if there is no standard according to his own understanding? We couldn't do that. But the greater mistake that he makes is only giving us two choices. And here's the real trick. It's called a false dichotomy. He forces people to choose between things that are not true opposites, especially when there is a third option that he forgets to put on the table or deliberately leaves off the table that is really the right choice. And so he makes the idea of God being the maker of morality something that's absurd, that's not logical, by giving us these two choices, neither one of them acceptable, and by not telling us about that third choice that he conveniently leaves behind. If we understand that third choice, and if that third choice is perfectly acceptable and logical and reasonable and happens to agree with Scripture, then his terrible problem disappears completely. You say, well, what is that third choice? You understand the options. One is that there's this standard of right and wrong, and God has to obey it, and we have to obey it, and so we don't need God because we can just obey it directly. That's option number one. The other option is that nothing is right or wrong, and God just, you know, flips a coin and says, oh, murder's a good thing. Oh, slavery's a good thing. And he could declare some terrible things, you know, to be really good things and force us to do really bad things. But what's the third option? Well, what if God doesn't simply tell us what is good or know what is good, but what if God is good? What if there really is an objective standard of that which is good and right and wholesome and agreeable, and that which is the opposite? And what if that standard is not above God, but is within God? And isn't that what the Bible tells us everywhere? That God is good, that God is holy, righteous, pure, loving, faithful. That's what the Bible tells us. And with that, the problem is solved completely. By the way, it would make us ask why a smart guy like the author of this textbook would kind of miss this point. You see it, you understand it. Why would this guy who's a PhD and teaches in a university, why would he not get this? It's almost as though he doesn't really want God to be there. It's almost as, I wouldn't allege this, but it's almost as though he wants to be God himself. He wants to be the one who tells what is good and right. And, well, I would never allege that, but I think it's true. So much then of wisdom of our coming to discern and practice what is best and good comes in understanding God's own goodness. Because God is good, and imitating God's own character. Imitating it because we were creatures who were made in God's image. And that's the burden of the abiding message in this preparatory lesson in Proverbs chapter 3. Now, it begins with the general principle there in verse 3. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. These qualities, these virtues of steadfast love and faithfulness, you see, are characteristics of God himself. This isn't something that God arbitrarily says, you know, you need to be a person of steadfast love and faithfulness. God says, no, actually, I am this, and I am good. And if you want to be good, if you want to understand goodness, these are the qualities that you must pursue. You remember the events that took place in Exodus chapter 34? Remember, Moses has been leading the people through the wilderness and he's tearing his hair out. He's 80 years old, after all. He's kind of washed up. He's got another 40 years to go. So the poor guy has a lot more headaches ahead of him because he has to wander the wilderness for 40 years with a doomed people, and he will never actually enter the promised land himself. Not until the transfiguration and the coming of Christ, but that's a different story. But Moses is just at its wit's end. He says, I've been leading this people through the wilderness. They're stubborn. They're disobedient. They're idolaters. It is woven into their hearts. And I don't think I can do this much longer. God, I need this boost of strength. I need some way for you to energize me. Here's what I need. Show me your glory. I want the whole package. I want to see your glory and the fullness of it. And of course, God says, well, no, you can't, because it would destroy you. You would incinerate you. You would turn you into little bits of ash and blow the ash away. It would be just way too much. But then in a dramatic act to rival the burning bush, God reveals in word and nature, and his word and nature to character to Moses. In Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a merciful and gracious, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So steadfast love and faithfulness are essential qualities of the character of God himself. No wonder that Solomon, in preparing his son, zeroes in on these qualities and said, you know, don't let these leave you, but wear them around your neck as your family crest, as your emblem. You need to bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. Steadfast love and faithfulness. And then, as we've seen, these virtues are to be practiced toward God himself, loving the Lord above all and remaining faithful to him. But toward the end of this lesson, at the end of chapter 3, Solomon points his son towards social wisdom, what I would call horizontal wisdom, the need to practice steadfast love and faithfulness toward others, as God himself does. God practices steadfast love and faithfulness toward others. And so in verses 5 through 26, we found the call to faithfulness and to steadfast love for the Lord, and the benefits that flow from it. And now at the end, in our text, we find the same pattern toward others. So we must be true toward others. And you know that in the family of words or ideas, faithful and true are really related to each other. One who is faithful is someone who you can rely on. He tells the truth. He lives the truth. He keeps his word. Someone who is faithful. A faithful person is one who is worthy of our trust. Now, here's another little section of the families of this word, trustworthy. And Solomon offers two practical examples of someone who is true, someone who would be practicing faithfulness in verse 27 and 28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is your power, in your power to do it. And do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. So one of the things, the first things that you learn in emergency medical training, and I know some of you have had some emergency medical training, the first thing that you ask when you come upon a scene is, is it safe? Scene safety. It's foolish to rush in to a dangerous scene where you yourself might be compromised. And then instead of one person needing rescue, there's two people that need rescue. This often happens in a place. Remember the old harvest stores? Some of you remember the harvest stores. My friend back home from Illinois told me of an instance where in the harvest store, the carbon dioxide would pool at the top, and someone climbed down in there. Well, there's no oxygen, and they immediately collapsed. And so someone went in to rescue them, collapsed. Another went in to rescue them, collapsed. And pretty soon we've got 4 or 5 victims in there. So scene safety is the first thing. The second thing that we need to ask is that we learn about is the Good Samaritan law. And the Good Samaritan law teaches that if you come and try to help somebody, not exceeding the level of your training, then you will be safe from any kind of legal prosecution or any kind of lawsuit, as long as you don't try to exceed. So if you're, you know, a first responder like me, and you don't try brain surgery, but you try something less than that, you know, try CPR and, you know, open the airway and this sort of thing, all within your training, no matter what happens, and even if the person dies and it's a terrible outcome or something like that, it doesn't matter because you will be safe. The Good Samaritan law protects you. Now, the third thing that you learn is a little more difficult, and that is the duty to act. So if you have training, then you have a duty, a legal duty, to come to the aid of somebody who is in distress and to go to the limits of your training. You have a duty to do so. If you are not trained, you actually do not have any kind of legal duty to help anybody else. Certainly a moral duty. But if your enemy would happen to fall down, bump his head, and go face down in a mud puddle, and he's drowning, but you're not trained in emergency medical care or anything like that, you really don't have a legal duty even to just roll him over so that he won't drown. It's kind of amazing. You obviously have a moral duty. But here, the wise person does have a moral, spiritual duty to act if it is within their power. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. This is a part of faithfulness, of the social wisdom of being faithful to others. In view here specifically is the rightful recompense of those to whom you owe something. You are indebted to them for some reason, most likely some sort of financial arrangement that you've made, and it's time for you to pay up, and you do have the ability to do so, and so you really need to pay up. And if you would be true, if you would be faithful, if you would practice the godly quality of faithfulness, if you would be worthy of trust, if you would be trustworthy, then you need to pay them back. This is an aspect of loving faithfulness. You know, in previous generations, I'm told, I don't really remember this, but large business deals would be contracted on a handshake. A simple word would be enough. Now you actually need it in triplicate, and a couple of lawyers have to be involved, and it has to be notarized, each page, and digitized in all of the different ISIS before you can be sure. But similarly, to be faithful, to be true, implies a promptness, a willingness to comply, a joy even in exceeding what was promised. Look at verse 28. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow. I will give it when you have it with you. There's a restaurant not too far from here, and a prominent sign says free beer tomorrow, right? So you come back tomorrow and it says free beer tomorrow, okay? Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. So do not say tomorrow when you have it today to give. There's an old saying, he gives twice who gives promptly. I've spoken with people. I know people who've given up a good business. They had their own business and they couldn't make a go of it because their customers wouldn't pay, or they wouldn't pay in time. And you have vendors, you have creditors that you have to pay. And so they actually had to close their business because their customer would not pay. Not without several reminders. Do you keep your word? Are you a faithful person? Do you exceed your word? Do words like integrity and faithfulness attract you? And would others quickly apply that word to you? So, she is a person of integrity. She's a faithful person. She keeps her promise. I can count on him all of the time. God is like that, utterly faithful to all of his promises. Our entire hope rests on the word of God. We have no other confidence except that God has said it and that God is faithful, and he bids us to trust him and surrender to him, and for the future, or the promise of a future life we've never seen before. but he's faithful, and he calls us to be faithful, to practice social wisdom toward others. And then, obviously, we must love others. And it is the love of God that is really the supreme virtue in the scriptures, along with God's holiness. And, of course, God's holiness means that he is above any kind of corruption. And so when he makes a promise and when he loves, his love is always pure. There is no self-seeking. There's no hidden agenda, no fine print in his love and in his promise. God's love is a steadfast love. That's this term, this chesed, a Hebrew term that's translated so often in our English translations as steadfast love. It is not the temporary, fickle infatuation that is so common among human romance. I remember watching a movie and the whole thing is leading toward this romance that just explodes at the end and they're so much in love. And of course, then there's a sequel. Well, in the sequel, they split up. So, I mean, this is just like a week later they've split up. So this is the great wonder of secular love like this romantic love. You know, back decades ago, love was enduring and steadfast and unfailing was in such short supply that some people became quite honest when it came to their marriage vows and their promises that they were going to make. And so they actually changed the traditional vow for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall love. As long as there's this affection, as long as we feel warm toward each other, yeah, we'll do all of these things. Well, yeah, that's about 2 weeks to 2 months before that starts to come crashing down, and then we need to find somebody else. But biblical love is the commitment to maintain a high affection, to fight against sin and self. Anything that would compromise that warm and kindly regard toward others. Solomon warns against desires, actions, and attitudes that would destroy steadfast love. So verse 29, do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. That's a ripe opportunity, isn't it? Someone who is trusting, someone who is, can we say, gullible, someone who is easily manipulated. Steadfast love refuses to capitalize on that situation, refuses to manipulate or misuse others or misuse their trust. And verse 30, do not contend with a man for no reason when he's done you no harm. Steadfast love refuses to pick a fight. Solomon recognizes the natural propensity that some people have to be crabby and to be contentious, and he warns against it, like the woman who was asked by her therapist, do you ever wake up crabby? And she said, well, no, usually I let him sleep. Steadfast love refuses to pick a fight. And verse 31, do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. Do you know people of violence? In my biblical counseling, I've met at least one person who was given toward anger, the angriest person I've ever met. And I have to say that I made no progress. And there's a reason why angry people are so difficult to help. You know what the reason is? Because anger works. It gets its objective. People are intimidated by those who are red-faced, they raise their voice, they start waving their arms around. People back down. It actually works. It's so hard to overcome. Mob violence tends to escalate. Why? Because it works. People get their way by pushing and shoving, by throwing things and shouting and breaking things, and everybody else just scatters and runs. And if it isn't caught quickly, such violence can soon get out of hand. Steadfast love resists any of that, any of this sinful desire to manipulate others even if you could get away with it. Now remember, we're still in the preparatory stages. We're not in the Proverbs themselves. But unless we see the value of steadfast love and faithfulness, unless we prize these, the Proverbs just aren't going to make any sense. Many of them are going to seem rather foolish. Why in the world would you do something like that? So until we have that proper frame of heart, chief of which is this steadfast love and faithfulness, we're going to have a very hard time understanding and applying the Proverbs. Kind of like Velcro. What a great invention Velcro is. You know, the one side has the loops, the other side has the hooks. I don't know who figured this out, but they're just a genius. Apparently, if you have enough Velcro, some safety harnesses and vests are Velcro, really. They hold you that snugly and that securely. Now, if there are the loops in the Proverbs of God's truth and applying God's word, but if we don't have the hooks that latch into that wisdom, we're just going to fall off. It's not going to make sense to us. And they're not going to catch our eye. They're not going to attract us until we learn to prize these qualities that are a part of God's own character. So Solomon again reminds us of the benefits of social wisdom, of practicing faithfulness and steadfast love toward others. And he does so at the end of chapter 3 here in a series of four contrasts. Verse 32 says, "For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence." You know, the term abomination is the strongest term of disapproval in the Bible. And by the way, it's common to say that we must love the sinner and hate the sin. And that's true. I agree. I mean, we have no command, no cause to love or to hate anybody, rather. Hate the sin, love the sinner. It's true for us. But if you read Scripture very carefully, not true for God. The devious person is an abomination to the Lord. You know what that means? The Lord hates a devious person. God finds the devious person deplorable, horrific, an outrage, an atrocity. It means that God does not, in this covenantal way, love everybody. God is merciful to all. God is patient with all sinners. Otherwise, you know, we wouldn't last a day. But God does not love in this covenantal way everybody. I get a little nervous when people say God has unconditional love for everybody. Really? That comes from psychotherapy. That is not a biblical concept. God's unconditional love for everybody? Not found in the Bible. That's from humanistic psychotherapy. Just look it up, Carl Rogers, okay? Unconditional love, unconditional positive regard. Carl Rogers rejected the Scriptures, by the way. So beware, if there's any love for deception in your heart, any love for trickery, deceitfulness, which is the utter opposite of faithfulness, then confess it and seek God's help to eradicate it, to eliminate it from your heart. But the upright are in his confidence. God trusts the upright. Isn't that an astonishing thought? That God has confidence in people, in those who are upright, they're trustworthy, and he will entrust you with more and more responsibility as you prove yourself to be worthy of that trust. Now, to say it another way, verse 33, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. So curse and blessing, you know, were categories that arose out of Genesis chapter 3 of the fall of our race and bringing sin and death into the world. The whole earth was cursed. The ground was cursed due to our sin. You couldn't go anywhere except that you would be under the curse of God. There was no shelter. You know, you couldn't hide under a viaduct or anything like that. You couldn't dig a hole. The whole earth and every human being could not escape the curse of God. Why? Because we couldn't escape our own sin that brought that curse. But then God graciously called Abraham, very undeserving, an idolater, and said to him, I'm going to bless you. And you're going to be a blessing. And that blessing is going to extend in some way, shape, manner, or form to all of the families of the earth. God is the one who is reversing the curse and bringing this blessing. And we know that that this has come in its fullness through Christ, who is the embodiment of this steadfast love and faithfulness. As we read in John 1:14, that Jesus came full of grace and truth. Do you hear that there? Grace, steadfast love, it's exactly the same concept, and full of grace and truth, of faithfulness, of being true. God, the Son of God, is the embodiment of these qualities of grace and truth, of steadfast love and faithfulness. And why should we love the same? Because that's who Jesus is. And this is the only way to escape the curse of sin and to dwell securely under God's blessing. God's justice is described as a poetic justice in verse 34. Toward the scorners, he is scornful. But to the humble, he gives favor. For those who express their hatred and contempt of others, guess what? God's going to express his hatred and contempt toward you. God himself will treat in like manner with scorn. But to the humble, which is an expression of steadfast love and faithfulness, God will give favor, his favor. You will not only be among God's favorite people, but you will find your life highly favored by God. And this social wisdom, this consistent, steadfast love and faithfulness expressed toward others will receive God's public affirmation. Verse 35, the wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. And of course, I mean, that's right. This is how the story has to end, because those who love will be respected by and will be loved by others. Those who are faithful will be counted as trustworthy, worthy of trust, and they will be trusted by others. There's a day when God will make all things plain, a day of reckoning, where God will bring all things to reveal all things in perfect clarity, even to the very motives of the heart. You know, it's I'm just going to save this, but who is this my son that Solomon keeps referring to at the head of every chapter? You know, for chapter 2, my son, if you receive my words. Chapter 3, my son, do not forget my teaching. Chapter 4, for hear, O sons, a father's instruction. Who is this son? This is Rehoboam. This is the son of Solomon. And what's interesting is apparently Solomon, or Rehoboam, didn't learn a thing. He went on to the advanced courses. He took the senior level courses of the Proverbs, all of these things. I have no doubt that Rehoboam memorized in the school of Solomon much of this, if not all of this material. Memorized these Proverbs. It's not uncommon for Jewish kids today to actually memorize the Torah in Hebrew. Not uncommon. I have no doubt that Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, memorized much of this. Here's a description from 1 Kings chapter 14 of the reign of Rehoboam. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonite. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. What in the world happened? I think Rehoboam wasn't listening. I think Rehoboam never gained that frame of heart that would prepare him for that advanced wisdom. I think Rehoboam was never converted. He never learned the fear of the Lord, or he would never have allowed this to go on in the land that God had promised. And that's where we must beware, that we're very attentive, that we seek with God's help to acquire these qualities, these virtues, and then we move on to the advanced levels, the senior level seminar courses, as we will in the Proverbs themselves, that we first do all of the preliminary work, building up the heart in the Lord, a heart that's responsive and sensitive to the Lord. So this is what we're aiming at, and may God grant us grace as we continue our desirous study into His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray, even as we've heard and even as we've expressed, that You would change our hearts. For it is at the heart that this change must take place. Our minds, our affections, our wills. Lord, may they become captive to Christ. May we look to the Son of God. May we find in Him our hope, our refuge, our strength, our great delight and desire in the Son of God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.